All right, how would you finish this sentence? And I invite you to write something down on your sermon outline, okay? How would you finish this sentence? I can handle any situation that life throws at me, if I just have enough blank, right? Write something down. I can handle any situation that life throws at me if I just have enough blank. Just write something down on your sheet. Now, as I thought about that question, and I thought about what are some of the answers that we might give, what are some of the answers that I might give, I think that sometimes I might say, I can handle any situation that life throws at me if I just have enough money. Money takes care of everything, right? If I just had enough money, I can handle any situation in life. Others might say, I can handle any situation that life throws at me if I just have enough strength. Others might say, I can handle any situation that life throws me if I just have enough friends or talent or skill or training or health or time. I don't know if I hit the one you wrote down, but I can handle any situation in life if I just have enough of. If something of those of that list clicks with you as it does with me, the implication is this, that we are not trusting God. We are not trusting God. If we can put anything else in that blank other than God, we are not trusting God. We are really trusting money. We are really trusting strength. We are really trusting friends or talent or skill or training or health or time. Those are the things we're trusting, not God. And see, that's what I think Judges chapter 7 is all about. It is God instructing Israel that they had better trust Him. Not in their own strength, because what does God do to them? They have 32,000 troops. They are outnumbered. The enemy has 135,000 troops. They are outnumbered by more than 4-1. And God begins the whole campaign against the Midianites by saying, you have too many men. Too many men. We're already down by more than 4-1. If you're the commander of troops, do you want more troops or less troops than the enemy? I think generally the answer is I want more. God says, you know what? You have too many. You're already outnumbered by more than 4-1, but you have too many. And why did He do that? Because He wanted Israel to know that He's God. And that when you follow Him, when you walk with Him, when you trust Him, you're a majority. You're a majority. And so that's what I think chapter 7 is all about, as God whittles down the army of Israel to a ridiculous 300 people against 135,000. We'll see why God did that in just a moment. Now, it's always important, we look at individual sections of the Word of God, it's always important to keep the big picture in mind. What's the big picture in Judges? The big picture is this. Judges is the story of a fickle people and a faithful God. That's it. That's the big picture of the book of Judges. It's the story of a fickle people and a faithful God. All of these individual studies, all of these individual sections fit within that framework. Another writer put it this way. So why did God choose, and I love this, listen to this description of Gideon. So why did God choose an excuse-making, father worships foreign gods, wimpy kind of guy to deliver Israel? I like that description. How would you like that? So why did God choose an excuse-making, father worships foreign gods, wimpy kind of guy to deliver Israel? God's choice underscores what is the main theme of the book of Judges, the writer says. Actually, the main theme of the whole Bible, God is the ultimate ruler and deliverer of Israel. God is the ultimate ruler. God's the ultimate deliverer. You can trust in Him. Not money, not your strength, not your training. You trust in Him. Those things are okay as secondary, tertiary, but not as first in your life or my life. Never as first in your life or my life. Well, look at chapter 7 and verse 1. You know the background. I don't want to take any time in that. I have a shortened time this morning so that Frank can have his time for his devotional. And we have time for the Lord's Supper and we don't rush through it. You know the background. Israel turns away from God once again, begins to worship the Baals of the land once again, the false gods of the land. God raises up a deliverer in the form of Gideon, and that's where we're at in the story. Chapter 7, verse 1, early in the morning, Jerubbaal. Now, who is Jerubbaal? Gideon. Please tell me you know that by now. Jerubbaal is Gideon. It's the name he was given after he conquered Baal by throwing down Baal's altar, crushing Baal's altar. It's the name he was given. It was given in derision in the sense of let Baal contend with him. But later it became a name of courage and a name of strength. And so we have Jerubbaal, which one writer nicely coined as Baal fighter. I like that. Gideon's Baal fighter. Now, why use the name Jerubbaal here, right at the beginning of the battle? I think it's a reminder to the people of Israel who had turned away from the true and living God to turn to the Baals of the land. I think it's a reminder just before this battle, just before God whittles down the troops to 300, I think it's a reminder to them that God is greater than Baal. Baal's a false god. Baal can't be counted upon. How could they turn to him? How could they worship to him? Why would they embrace him? A false, non-existing god. Why would they do that when you have the true and living God? And I think that's what's behind chapter 7. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. Now, in other words, this is in central Canaan, about 10 miles west of the Jordan, and these two armies are 4 miles apart. That's the general picture here. We're 10 miles west of the Jordan, north-central Canaan, and the two armies are 4 miles apart. The Lord said to Gideon in verse 2, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into your hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left while 10,000 remained. Now, this is a really unusual battle. But when God's involved, that's the way it goes. The strategy of this battle is reduce your troops to almost nothing. The weapons of this battle are what? Clay jars, torches, and trumpets. How would you like to go to war with jars and torches and trumpets as your weapons? Wow, are they crazy? No, they're not crazy. God's going to get the glory for the victory of this battle. If he didn't do this, the Israelites would tend to say, "Well, I did this. I gained the victory." Well, Midian force. We learn from chapter 6, verse 5, chapter 7, verse 12, verse 12, chapter 8, verse 10, we learn is a force of 135,000 soldiers. Israel's got 32,000 soldiers, outnumbered by more than 4 to 1, and God says, "You have too many." Wow. You have too many. One writer said this, God frequently cuts down on our resources in order that we may entirely depend upon Him. Sometimes He sends us sickness or financial reverses or difficulties of one kind or another to put us in fighting trim and train us to rely solely on His power. That's what God's doing here. He's training them that He can be trusted. They can rely solely on His power. They don't need to rely upon themselves. They don't need to rely upon their own strength. They can rely upon God. That's what He's trying to teach them here. He says, you have too many men. Why does He say it? Is God some kind of egomaniac? No, of course not. God is seeking to show that Israel's God is greater than Baal. Judges 7 is not so much about the enemy as it is about the impotence of Baal and the power and sovereignty of Israel's God. Why turn to an impotent false gods? Trust the living God, the God who intervenes in our situations. What are you facing today? What overwhelming situation are you facing today? Let God intervene. Trust His strength. Let God intervene. Trust His strength. God's not an egomaniac. But He's showing the Israelites, and through them He's showing us, that God's power isn't dependent upon human strength. Did you realize that God works best when you and I are most overwhelmed? God works best when you and I are most overwhelmed. That's where we learn His true power. That's where we learn that we can trust Him. Our lives aren't limited by our own strength. Sometimes we think we're limited by what we have. And our lives aren't limited because we have a God who's unlimited and sovereign and powerful. Israel's being trained to trust Him as we are being trained to trust Him. There's another aspect to this, and I like what one writer said. This is in some sense a prefiguring of the deeper and more spiritual truth that we have no power to save ourselves from the tyranny of sin, but are wholly dependent upon God's grace. This is a great illustration of that. You and I have no power to save ourselves. You and I can't get ourselves to heaven. We can't. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah said. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul said. There's none that seeks after God, the psalmist said, and Paul repeated in Romans 3. There's none who seeks after God. This is a great illustration of a deeper and more spiritual truth, as the writer said. We don't have the power to save ourselves from the tyranny of sin, but we're wholly dependent upon the grace of God. That's the setup here. Okay, so God gives them a test. We're at verse 4. Oh, by the way, the 22,000 men who left, I don't have time, but write down Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 to 8. It's part of the law that when Israel was to go to war, there were certain categories of people who were to be dismissed and allowed to go home. And one of those categories is anybody who was afraid. Isn't that interesting? Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 to 8. One of the categories of those soldiers who were told they were free to go home were those who were afraid. Why was that? Because they didn't want fear infecting the rest of the troops. And so those who were afraid were told to go home. So basically, what's happening here is Gideon's following Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 to 8. 22,000 troops left for home, leaving him with 10,000. God says to him, it's still too many. 10,000 against 135 is still too many troops to go against 135. So God devises a test. The Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water. They're at the spring. Remember, they're at the spring. Marvin Wood, who has been to Israel, was telling me last week how he was in this the place that they believe was the spot where this happened. And he said it'd be really easy for Gideon to watch all of his troops drink water and the way they did it to separate the troops. And I think that was interesting. But the Lord said to Gideon, there's still too many men. Take them down to the water and I'll sift them for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. Basically, the first group, that is those who lapped the water with their tongues like a dog, basically what the text is showing, illustrating, is as they're going through the water, they would reach down, cup some water in their hand, and right up to their mouth. That's what it's talking about when it's talking about those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog. One writer says this, wandering tribes in Asia, when in haste, do not stoop deliberately on their knees to drink water, but only bend forward to bring their hand in contact with the stream, throw up the water rapidly into their mouths, and with great expertness, they throw the water into their mouths. So that's the one group. Okay? That's the group which God eventually chooses. There are only 300 of them out of 10,000. The others are those who actually knelt down next to the water and got into the water one way or another, and those are the 9,700 who were not accepted. Now, here's where it really gets fun. Here's where Bible study is just a hoot, okay? Because if you study a wide variety, as I try to do before these messages and try to understand these passages, if you study a wide variety of writers, it's amazing the symbolism they see in this. Oh my goodness, why did God choose the ones who lapped the water with their tongues like a dog, scooped the water in their hands, holding their weapon in their other hand as they were going through the stream? Some said they were accepted because they were the alert ones. That is, their weapon was ready, they scooped the water, and they're ready for battle. They're the alert ones. That's why God chose them. Then there's a whole group that says, no. The reason God chose them is because they were the fearful ones of an ambush. So therefore, they quickly took the water and lapped it into their mouths. Therefore, he chose them because they were the weaker ones. Oh, wow. So the alert ones, the weak ones. How about the ones rejected, the 9,700 that were rejected and sent home? The ones who knelt down to drink. It's amazing. There are those who say they were rejected because they weren't alert enough. That is, they were too lackadaisical because they had took the time to kneel down and to drink from the stream. Too lackadaisical, not alert enough. They were rejected. Others say that they were rejected because they were too strong. It's like, I can kneel down to drink. I don't care if the enemy's around. Well, what is the case? Too alert? Too strong? Too weak? Why did God choose one group, the group of 300, and the other group, the group of 9,700? Do you suppose maybe his choice, from our standpoint, was just arbitrary? And from his standpoint, he had a purpose because he was whittling them down from 10,000 to 300. 300 now against 135,000. Wow. Talk about impossible. Now, let me just share it with you. I like this. G. Campbell Morgan, one of the great students of the Word of God of a few years ago, of the 20th century, said this, "The work of God needs quality more than quantity. This is the death warrant of statistics." I love that. The work of God needs quality more than quantity. This is the death warrant of statistics. So many churches are in statistics, into statistics. How many of this, how many of that, how many statistics? God's not interested in quantity. He's interested in quality. But let me share something else with you here real quickly. Warren Wiersbe, one of the sources I go to try to understand the passage and see what's actually going on is Warren Wiersbe's book, With the Word. I've mentioned it to you before. Let me just a little quick aside. If you read through the Bible in a year and you read passages and you say, you know what, I don't have a clue what that just said. I do not understand. I mean, that happens to you. I'm in Job right now. Oh, my goodness. Thank goodness I have one more day in Job. I can get out of Job and get the Psalms. Whew. And you get into passages and you say, what does it mean? Or how do I apply it? Or what can I see in my life? Let me suggest real quickly three books. One is the one I just mentioned, Warren Wiersbe, With the Word. With the Word. It covers every book of the Bible, and it has a chapter on, just a little blurb, a little paragraph or two on every chapter of the Bible. So that as you read through, you go by your reading plan. If you don't have a devotional that goes with it, get his book. And you read the section for the day that is in his book that has to do with the section you're reading. There are two other books. Kathy introduced me to an author by the name of Lawrence Richard, Larry Richards. She ran across a book by him, and I can't get enough of Larry Richards. I mean, he is just incredible. He went home to be with the Lord, I think, late last year. He is just incredible. He has two books that I might recommend. If you don't want to use Wiersbe, Richards has a book called A Companion, a Bible Reading Companion. And he has a page for every day, for every scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And he gives a little explanation of it and a little application of it. If you want to go bigger, he has one called the 365-Day Devotional Bible that is a lot more material, but does the same thing, starting with Genesis, going through Revelation. There's more to that. That one will take longer to read through. But Word of God is first, it's essential, and then we get some help. All right, that's just an aside. What did Warren Wiersbe do? He did something, and it's why I really like him and why I usually look to him when we're studying these passages. He mentioned how this seemed innocuous to these soldiers. This whole test seemed like, what's going on? They didn't even know probably there was a test going on. But it made all the difference in their lives whether they were going to be chosen by God or rejected by God for this battle, just the way they drank water from a stream. It seems innocuous, doesn't it? And yet they didn't know that what they were doing was commonplace to them, but it was being used as a test to see whether they would be selected or rejected. So Wiersbe talks about something that I'm calling the test of everyday things. And I think it's important for you and I to think about this. The test of everyday things. We always think in our lives of mighty, wonderful, glorious, giant tests. But you and I need to realize that sometimes there is a test that we will encounter during a day that seems so innocuous, and yet the decision is so life-changing. Let me give you some examples that Wiersbe shared. Obviously, we have Judges 7 and Gideon, and how they drank the water was a test as to whether they would be used of God or sent home. Secondly, Lot. We don't have time to turn to any of these, but Genesis 13. In Genesis 13, God said to Abraham, you have to separate from your nephew Lot. The land can't hold both of your families and all of your animals. And so Abraham says to Lot, choose any place you want. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. And gives Lot the choice. Lot looks out and he sees a well-watered plain and he says, that's the best piece right there. That's the best piece of ground. That's the one I want. And he chose it. But what was it right next to? Sodom and Gomorrah. Right next to Sodom and Gomorrah. Seems like an innocuous question, right? Where do you want? What land do you want? But that choice made all the difference in his life and his family's life. The test of the everyday thing. What about another example that Wiersbe gives is that of Israel in Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 to 27. This is right after crossing the Red Sea. This is right after Israel left Egypt. This is right after the Red Sea parted. They went through on dry ground. This is right after the Egyptian troops followed them into the water. God caused the water to close in upon the Egyptian troops. Right after that, 3 days later, they get to a place where there is water, but the water isn't drinkable, it's bitter. And they immediately begin to complain. They immediately say, why did you have to take us out of Egypt? Why can't we go back? That was a better place to be. Oh, it was a better place to be where you were a slave than to be free. That's a better place to be. And they complained, and they complained to Moses. And you know the story. If not, you can look it up in Exodus 15, 22 to 27. God said, take this wood and throw it into the water, and it became sweet water instead of bitter water. But they failed the test. They failed to trust God. They just saw what God did for them in the Red Sea, and they failed to trust God. The fourth illustration is again having to do with water, only this happened much later in Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 to 13. Once again, there's no water. They get to a place where there's no water for Israel, and they begin to complain and complain and complain again to Moses about no water, and Moses has it up to here, and God says, speak to the rock and water will come out. But Moses did what? He struck the rock with his staff. The test of the everyday. What's the big deal whether you speak to the rock or hit the rock with your staff? It's a big deal when God says, speak to the rock. What was the cost to Moses for failing that test? He wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. He could only, God said, I'll allow you to see it from the top of the mountain, but you won't go in. You won't go in. Now here's the important part. You and I do not know when the test will come. Because God will test you and He'll test me with the test of the everyday. Don't think that every test is some giant happening in your life or in my life. Sometimes it's just a choice we make today that affects all of our tomorrows. The test of the everyday. Well, God separates them. They start out with 32,000. Now they're down to 300. Verses 7 and 8. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. They took over the provisions, sent the 97 home. Then God does something amazing for Gideon, starting in verse 9. He encourages him, first by his word, and then he encourages him with a fourth sign, the dream of a Midianite soldier. What was that dream? I hope you'll come back next week to find out. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, help us to remember it's not our strength that counts. Help us to remember it's your strength, your might, that you are the God of the universe who will bring all your power to bear for our good. Help us not to be afraid. And help us to remember every day and look for the test of the everyday that we might not fail. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.